Genesis chapter 22 is often titled The Sacrifice of Isaac. It might be better to call it The Test of Abraham. The passage itself begins this way: after these things, God tested Abraham. Now we might ask, why would an all-knowing God need to test Abraham? Doesn't he already know everything about Abraham? Or maybe God tested Abraham for the benefit of his descendants, those who would come later and hear this story. What about the people of Israel during the Exodus? They were tested by God as they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. God tested them to see if they would obey his word, if they would entrust their sons to him, trust him to provide what they needed. Abraham provides them an example of how to pass their own testing. There was a lot of testing in the wilderness. In fact, the Israelites are said to put God to the test a number of times during the Exodus. What about that idea? Is there a sense in which God is put to the test in Genesis 22? I'll bet when you read the story of Abraham and Isaac, you find yourself asking some troubling questions about God. What kind of God would command someone to kill their own child? Even to suggest it seems wicked. And how deluded would a person have to be to think this was a command that ought to be obeyed? This story seems to put the righteousness of God to the test as well. Genesis 22 is a mysterious text. It's not as forthcoming as we might like it to be. It never delves into the thoughts or the emotions of the people involved. It simply sets forth this raw, unmitigated chain of events. And we walk with Abraham and Isaac step by step in their silence. Now, if we join Abraham and Isaac in this journey, we will likely still have questions when we're through, but the author of Genesis surely thinks we will also learn something important about who God is. According to the rest of Scripture, what we find here is an embodiment of true faith. It's an insight into true worship. And it is a veiled vision of future salvation. So before we begin our journey today, let me pray for us. God of Abraham and Isaac, we ask you to teach us from your word this morning. We ask you to test our hearts as well. Help us to see our need of you. Help us to come to know you and to rely upon you more fully. By your Spirit, kindle unexpected faithfulness in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The story begins with a horrifying request. Abraham and Sarah have finally received the long-promised son, Isaac, son of laughter, the punchline of the holy joke, joy beyond their wildest imaginings. But now, in chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. The word that gets translated burnt offering is literally an ascension. Offer him there as an ascension. If it were an animal, it would be killed first and then butchered and then finally placed on the altar to be completely consumed by the fire. It would ascend into God's glory cloud presence as smoke. But here, God does not ask for an animal. He asks for Isaac. To be sure, this was not the usual kind of ascension offering. Now, if the idea of killing his own child isn't horrifying enough for Abraham, the stakes are even higher. Because Isaac is the child of promise. God had told him, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The sons of Isaac are to fill the earth like the stars in the sky. How can any of this happen if Isaac is dead? More than this, God said Isaac was the hope of all humanity. God's promise to Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. In this son, all nations are to be blessed. From this line will come the Redeemer of the world. How can this be if Abraham should slay his son? So make no mistake, Abraham feels the gravity of this ominous command from the Lord. But we get no argument from Abraham. Not a question, not a curse, not even a lament. Abraham does not ask the judge of all the earth how he could contemplate such injustice. Simply this, Abraham gets up early in the morning, he saddles his donkey, takes two of his young men and his son Isaac, and he chops some firewood, and he goes where God told him to go. It's not unlike his original call in chapter 12. Abraham obeys the word of the Lord. We're told in verse 4, Abraham spots their destination on the third day. And in the Bible, the third day is often significant because 3 is halfway to 7. It's halfway to the fullness of a complete week. And so the third day is the day of turning, of transition, of change. So perhaps God is about to change the world. Abraham stops and he speaks to the young men with him. And I would translate it this way. Stay here with the donkey. I myself and the young man, Isaac, we will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you. And that's pretty clear in the Hebrew. Abraham says, we will go and we will come again. Now, what do we make of that? Abraham knows Isaac is about to be killed. And both of you may go, but only one is coming back, right, Abe? What is Abraham saying here? Now, there's basically two options, right? The first option, Abraham is lying so his men won't get suspicious and try to stop him from doing this. Some have chosen to interpret it that way. But there is a second option. In the face of two seemingly contradictory words from the Lord, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and take your son and offer him, Abraham must believe that somehow God will be able to reconcile these two contradictions, somehow make both come true. This would be the path of faith, of complete trust in God. Abraham doesn't know how God will do it. That hasn't been revealed to him. But he trusts that God will do both of these things. And that seems to be how the author of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament seems to understand Abraham's words here. We have in Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, Genesis chapter 22 doesn't tell us that. It doesn't explicitly say that. But the author of Hebrews believes Abraham was expressing resurrection hope in these words. It's as if Abraham is thinking, God has promised to make Isaac a great nation, but he has told me to slay Isaac. The only way both can be true is if God plans to bring Isaac back from the dead. So I will trust him. Now, remember, the fact that Isaac is even here in this story, that he's alive, a son born to an old man and his wife long past the age of childbearing, this is due solely to the power of God, right? So in one sense, God has already brought Isaac alive from the dead. So perhaps this is the glimmer of hope to which Abraham clings in this terrible test. God has already done this once. Perhaps he will do it again. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. This is the second time that the text tells us about the wood. Wood is actually mentioned 5 times in this passage, and this is one of those details I think the author wants us to notice. Here it says that Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, his son. That means Isaac is going to carry it on his shoulders while the two climb up the mountain to make the offering. Maybe this is a good place to point out that Isaac is not a little boy at this time. Now, you see many pictures where he's portrayed as a young child, but Isaac is probably 18 or even older at this time. The word that's used to describe Isaac in verse 5 is the same word used to describe the young men that Abraham brings on this journey with him. And we can see Isaac is clearly old enough to carry a load of wood while climbing a mountain. And Isaac is old enough to discern things are not as they should be. Verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Is Isaac totally naive to what's going on? Or is he beginning to suspect something? Again, the text doesn't tell us. Abraham responds, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." To translate it literally, God will see to it. God will see to it, my son. He will see to the lamb for the burnt offering. So what is this? Is this Abraham evading the question? Is he pulling the wool over Isaac's eyes, if you'll allow a pun? Or is this yet another expression of faith? God will see to it, son. Somehow, some way, God will provide. Isaac apparently accepts this answer. He trusts his father, and he trusts the God of Abraham. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. The very same wood Isaac carried on his back is the wood upon which he will be sacrificed. Does that remind you of anyone else? It would appear that the young man Isaac willfully submits himself to this sacrifice. All right, we talk about the faith of Abraham. What about the faith of Isaac? As I said earlier, Isaac is old enough and strong enough to resist his father. Abraham is well over 100. But there's no struggle. There's no argument. Isaac goes to the slaughter, silent as a lamb, trusting his father, drinking the cup poured for him. He must believe that somehow God will act, though he may lose his life in the process. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. There is no way to deny this. Abraham took the knife to slaughter his son. As far as Abraham knows, he is raising his hand to strike down his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, and the hope of the nations. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." On the mountaintop, a voice from heaven speaks to the prophet, "Thou shalt not murder." The Lord remembered his servant Abraham. He remembered his servant Isaac, and Isaac is rescued. But surely Abraham is rescued too, is he not? Because what happens if God doesn't stop him? What happens if God is silent? Then Isaac is dead, and Abraham returns to Sarah with the blood of their only son on his hands. I wonder, would Abraham trust God then? If God hadn't shown up, could Abraham have passed that test? Well, fortunately for Abraham, he doesn't have to. Apparently going this far to the veritable knife's edge, that was enough to show God that Abraham trusted him with everything. Everything Abraham believed about his future, everything he believed about God's salvation, all of it was wrapped up in Isaac. whom Abraham also happened to love more than anyone else on earth. But Abraham was willing to return it all to God if that is what God required. In the end, God did not require Abraham to go that far. The God who miraculously gave Isaac to Abraham in the first place now miraculously gives him once again. And so the ultimate test is deferred for now, for Abraham at least. This father will not have to sacrifice his son. Instead, Abraham's prophecy from verse 8 will be fulfilled. God will provide for himself the lamb. Verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Is this the true test? Is the question at the heart of the Abraham and Isaac story this question? Who will provide the sacrifice? Who will deliver the condemned? Who will uphold the covenant? Who will bless Abraham's descendants and through them bless the whole world? The Lord will provide. You see, I think ultimately God is the one put to the test. And he passes the test. God shows himself to be the forever faithful one, the keeper of the covenant, the one who delivers his sons from death. Genesis 22 is truly one of the most challenging stories, I think, in Scripture. And so, of course, one sermon can't do it justice. And this walk with Abraham and Isaac is an unsettling journey that we will make many times in our lives. But I do want us to glean a few things from this particular trip. The first thing we must see in this story is obvious. The scriptures hold this up as a great act of faith on Abraham's part. It reveals the absolute trust Abraham has in his God. All we have ultimately comes from God and belongs to him. His claim will always be higher than ours. We are told that we can trust God in all things. Even if he asks us for more than we think we can give, we are to trust that God will provide. And secondly, we can ask, what were the people of Israel meant to learn from the story of their father Abraham? Perhaps we imagine the children of Israel having been freed from Egypt, hearing maybe Moses tell them this story. What would they learn from it? For one thing, they would learn that God had kept his word in the past. This is the story of their father Abraham and their father Isaac. They would know how much Abraham had entrusted and risked to God's provision because they were the fruit of that provision. And second, they needed to know how Abraham passed his test. Because God would test them too. They too were called to worship God at a mountain, Mount Sinai. God would also ransom their firstborn sons at the Passover through sacrifice. And throughout the Exodus, we see God testing Israel along these same lines, testing them to see if they will obey his voice. Will they trust him to save their children from death in the wilderness? Will they trust him to provide for all their needs? In the story of Abraham, the people of the Exodus saw their own story reflected, and their response was to be the same as Abraham's, to trust God no matter what he asked of them. The third thing they learned from the test of Abraham has to do with their worship, and I want to spend a little bit more time on this. So God tells Abraham to go to the land of Moriah. And the book of Chronicles indicates that the temple was later built on Mount Moriah. Many Jews believed this was the same mountain here. And later generations of Israelites clearly saw the story of Abraham foreshadowing the sacrifices that they would make at the temple on Mount Moriah. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, God was teaching Israel the meaning of their sacrifices. The meaning is this: those animals that they sacrificed, they're actually substitutes for people, aren't they? The sons of the herd stand in the place of the sons of Abraham. Just as the ram was a substitute for Isaac, so the animals in Israel's sacrifices were substitutes for them. Now, most of us have a hard time understanding what those sacrifices were, why they had to do these things, and we tend to only see the negative side of this way of worship. We see the animal dying as a punishment for the people's sin, and that's true. The death of the animal represents the penalty for our sin. But there's more to it than that. After the animal is killed, it's butchered, it's prepared, and the different portions of meat are divided out and separated, and certain portions are then placed on the altar to be burned. And this is where we Christians often make another mistake. The fire on the altar doesn't represent hell. It's not representative of eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death, but the animal already died long before it makes it to the altar. And so consigning the animal to the flames, that doesn't symbolize punishment for sin. The flames actually represent God, right? God appeared to Israel as a cloud of fire and smoke at the Exodus, didn't he? The scriptures say God is a consuming fire. That's literally an eating fire. This is the fire of God on the altar. And the flames consume the meat of the ascension offering, and they turn it to smoke, which rises to the heavens. And the smoke of that offering rises to God as a pleasing aroma, the text says, a food offering for the Lord. That's what ascension offerings were for. They're a pleasing aroma, a meal for the Lord. So when the Israelites hear that God provided the ram in place of Isaac, Israel learns what their worship is all about. They learn that through the death of the animal substitute, it is the people who are dying for their sins. Through the preparation of the animal, it is the people who are being prepared for God. Through the burning of the animal, it is the people who are consumed by the fire of God and ascend in smoke to the glorious presence of God. And so the people of Israel become to God a fragrant offering. They are the ones who are accepted into his presence and with whom he is pleased. I mean, we all know God doesn't actually need to eat animals, does he? Does he need Israel to provide meals for him? Of course not. It's not about the animals. It's about people. It all signifies that God wants his people to give themselves to him completely as Abraham gives himself to the Lord, as completely as Isaac gives himself to the Lord, as completely as the lamb is consumed by the fire on the altar. The sacrifices represent the people. And when the Israelites go to the altar, they lay their hands on that lamb that they offer. And they do that to say, this animal goes in my place. This is me. God is consecrating me and accepting me into his presence. That's what the sacrifices were for. And the story of Abraham and Isaac is kind of that archetypal story that taught all Israel what they were doing in worship. And so the last thing I want to look at is this. Not only does the story of Abraham and Isaac set the pattern for Israel's life and Israel's worship throughout the story of the scriptures, it also prepares them for the coming of the true Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices were a blessing to Israel. We hear all these details and we think that would be awful, that would be hard, that would be difficult. For them, it was a blessing. It allowed them to approach God through a substitute. It was the path of worship that God himself established for them, and it was a joyous feast in his presence. But here's the thing about substitutes. By definition, they aren't the real thing. At some point, all the substitutes, all the symbols, all the pointers, all the types, at some point, the fulfillment must come. The bill comes due. At some point, the curse of Adam and the sin of all humanity must be dealt with, not by an animal, but by another Adam, a true human being. This is how God provided for our salvation. Another woman was granted a child when she had no reason to expect one, and this child was the promised seed. Once again, God called for the sacrifice of the Son, and Jesus willingly obeyed, silent as a lamb. Even Jewish rabbis at the time of Jesus compared this image of Isaac carrying the wood on his back to that of a criminal carrying his cross. And Christians saw that this was truly fulfilled in Jesus. But here's the difference between Jesus and Isaac. When this son reached the top of the mountain, there was no ram caught in a thicket. This time, the son was the one encircled by thorns. There would be no substitute. Now, Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so in the crucifixion, God is the one who passes the true test. He is shown to be the righteous one, the faithful one, because here truly the Father did not withhold his Son, his only Son. Instead, he gave him up for us all. And after 3 days, the world changed. For the Son of God returned from the grave, resurrected and glorified, and he ascended. He ascended into heaven, into the presence of God, the ultimate ascension offering, a fragrant aroma, a pleasing offering to the Lord, where he even now stands as our substitute, as our representative, as our mediator in the presence of a holy God. That's why we no longer need the blood of lambs. According to the scriptures, the true sacrifice has been offered once and for all. God has provided the ram. God has provided his Son. And so just as Israel laid their hands on the lambs as they offered them to God, today we are called to lay our hands on Jesus. We are called to place our trust in the Son of God as our substitute, to find that in him we have died to sin. In him we have been raised to newness of life. In him we have ascended and are seated in the heavenly places, that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now we may not feel that we have the faith of Abraham or Isaac. We may even shudder at the test Abraham was given. We know that we couldn't do it. Thankfully, our salvation does not depend on our ability to pass the test. Our salvation depends on the fact that Jesus did. Our salvation depends on the faithfulness of God our Father and the faithfulness of his Son, Jesus Christ. They passed the test. They have proved themselves willing to sacrifice all so that we might be saved from sin and death. The Apostle Paul, hearkening back to this story of Abraham and Isaac, shows us the great hope that we have in our Lamb. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we seek to live in light of this truth that because we are in Christ by faith, you have accepted us into your presence. You have secured us. Help us to believe there is nothing in this world we cannot entrust to you. Bring us to trust that you are the provider, that you are the faithful one. Help us to lay our hands firmly on the Lamb, offering to you a sacrifice of praise through our substitute and our great high priest. In his name we pray. Amen. At this time, we come to give our lives to the Lord by giving him the fruit of our labor, our tithes, and any offerings that go beyond. Would you please stand? We'll sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given yourself to us in the person of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We now give ourselves to you through these tithes and offerings. We ask that you would use them to advance his kingdom, his glory of his grace throughout our midst, and throughout the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And now we come to lay our hands on the lamb that God has provided in our place. Eating this bread and drinking this cup, we place our trust in Christ. Memorialize his body and his blood broken for us, shed for us, a pleasing offering to the Lord, and we call upon God to act according to the covenant that he has made, to deliver us from sin and death, and to raise us to new life on the last day. For that reason, this meal for those who trust in Jesus Christ and have been baptized into his name. If that's not the case for you, I ask you to remain with us, but not to participate in this meal. But please speak to me or to Pastor Chad after the service about how you can come to lay your hands on the Savior, Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ, baptized in his name and trusting in him, you come now to the table of your King, where you express your faith in him. You trust in him to give you his very life. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. Let us do likewise. Blessed are you, Almighty God, Creator and King of heaven and earth, for you provide bread from the earth to strengthen our hearts. We thank you, Almighty God, Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for you sent him the true bread from heaven that we may eat and not die. In his name we pray, amen. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as my memorial."
Your blood will bear our sins away.
The same way also, he took the cup after they had eaten, and he gave thanks. Let us do likewise. Blessed are you, Almighty God, Creator and King of heaven and earth, for you created the fruit of the vine and made wine to gladden the heart of man. We thank you, Almighty God, Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for you sent him, the true vine from heaven, who gives us this true wine, his blood, to bring rest to our souls and nourishment to everlasting life. In his name we pray. Amen. And he said to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it, as my memorial." Thank you. Now may the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, strengthen and preserve you steadfast in the true faith unto life everlasting. Amen. Would you please rise and receive the commission and benediction of our Lord? Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. For behold, I am with you always." May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you all peace. Amen.